What's keeping David? He was supposed to be home almost 3 hours ago. I wonder if he's been in an accident. I'm just sure something terrible has happened. Did I hear something? David? David, is that
yeah,
you?
Yeah, it's me. Hi, I'm sorry I'm late.
You're hurt. What happened? Where'd you get those clothes?
Well, I'll tell you one thing. I'm selling whatever is left of that stupid motorcycle. And I'm never riding in the rain again. In fact, I'm never going out in the rain again. I got run off the road. Here I am laying in a heap. I knew I had to flag somebody down.
Well, did someone stop?
No. Well, yes. Well, sort of. I got to sit down.
Here, let me help you.
Let me tell you the whole story. I'm laying in the ditch, full of mud, blood running down my face, in my eyes, my leg hurts, my arm's numb. Finally, I hear this car slow down, and I think, great, somebody to take me to the hospital. All this guy does is roll his window down, tells me he's on his way to church for choir practice. Said he'd never dare walk in late for choir practice.
You're kidding. He didn't help at all?
Well, he told me where the hospital was, 2 miles in the other direction.
Big help that was.
Well, then this Mercedes pulls up. This gal looks nice enough. And I get up to her window and she takes one look at me and wrinkles up her nose and says, yuck, you're bleeding. Said I was too dirty. Said I'd stain her upholstery.
You'd stain her upholstery?
Really. And then the most incredible thing happened. I hear this biker, this Harley. And I think, just what I need. He's not going to help me. But he stopped.
A biker?
Hey, Hell's Angels personified. Long hair, scraggly beard, got an earring, tattoos everywhere. But he stopped.
Yuck.
And he says, hey, man, want a ride?
You didn't. Did you?
I did. I mean, he picked me up. He put me on the bike. I lost my wallet. That's laying in the ditch someplace. I got no identification. I got no money. Hauled me off to the hospital. He even paid my bill.
Wow, that's unbelievable.
Then he gave me money for a cab. I couldn't believe it.
Well, we've got to pay him back or do something. What's his name? Where does he live?
Well, I asked him. Said he lives everywhere. Anywhere. Said his name was Sam.
Sam? Just Sam?
Sam. Just Sam.
It was a week ago yesterday that our family was dining in a fine Wayzata restaurant near the shore of Lake Minnetonka when one of the other customers in the restaurant went to one of the waiters and demanded to know if his special order McLean Deluxe was ready yet. And the McDonald's employee at the counter turned around and said, oh yes, it just came up, and reached over and got it and handed it to this customer, who grabbed it out of his hand and said, incompetent, you're all incompetent, and then went back to his table. I stood there and I watched the expression in the eyes and on the face of that young man behind the counter as he tried to absorb the customer's unkindness. Thought about George Bush's statement in his inaugural address as the 41st President of the United States, in which he called his country, us, to become part of a kinder, gentler world. You know, we don't need to look very far to see a shortage of kindness. The words that people say, the actions that continually hurt, sometimes it almost seems as if there's a spray of acid that is ricocheting around in society with all of the unkindness that happens, burning holes in people's lives and sometimes leaving scars that last for a lifetime. It was Tolstoy, the famous Russian author of War and Peace, was one day walking down the street when he was approached by a beggar. Tolstoy reached into his pocket to find a coin to give to the man and discovered that he had no money with him. And so he turned to the beggar and said, "Please, don't be angry with me, my brother. I have nothing with me. If I did, I would give it to you." The beggar said to him, "You have already given to me more than I asked for. For you have called me brother." In simple terms, Tolstoy was kind. And it is such kindness that is to flavor the life of every Christian. In a world that needs to become a kinder and gentler place, Christians are to be known by the fruit of the Spirit, the flavors of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Oh yeah, there are examples of it. I suppose when we are geared to look for them, there are 10,000 and more examples. I think of the words of the New Testament in James 1:27 that says that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Isn't that extraordinary? That God should describe the kind of religion in which he delights, not so much in some of the formulations which we might make, but rather in simple kindness toward those who are in distress. Except we all know that sometimes it is very difficult to be kind. Sometimes it is far easier to lash out, to get even, to think only in terms of ourselves in our relationships with other people and what they say and what they do, how it affects us and not so much how it affects them. So how do you do it? How do you become kind? Well, the place to begin is with God and the way that God treats us. For God is kind. This past week, I was involved in a discussion with a teacher in graduate school in a counseling course, and he was telling me about this particular course where for a number of years at the beginning of the quarter, he has gone through a conversational exercise with his students in which he asks them to reflect upon experiences that they remember with their fathers in their childhood. He said that typically someone starts by saying, "Well, I remember one time when I was a boy and I asked my dad if he would go out in the backyard and play catch with me with a baseball. And he did. He said, I suppose it was only 20 minutes long, but somehow that stands out in my memory as one of the highlights of all of my growing up years." And then a girl in the class, or a woman in the class thinking of her girlhood, says, "Well, I remember when I was little and I was in grade school and my father came to see me in the school play. That was so special. I was so proud. It was such a memorable experience." Then this professor said that as the conversations develop and as people begin to trust one another, there are other types of experiences that come out. So there'll be a graduate student who says, "The greatest memory of my childhood was my father's drunken anger." And someone else who talks about tragic abuse. And someone else who says, "I had no father at all. And so I have no memories of a father." And so that professor and I then briefly engaged in a conversation talking about how those kinds of experiences have often shaped the image that those now adults have of God. For God refers to himself, calls himself our Father. And how people have shaped an image of God not as he is, but rather as their fathers are. So I invite you to listen just for a few moments carefully as we try to get the right image of what God is really like. For some of us, unfortunately, have misshapen images of God, and we need to see that he is in the best of terms, Father. that he is a father of love and of concern and of compassion and of a gentle touch, that God is extraordinary in his kindness toward us. So whoever or whatever has shaped your image of God, let it be reshaped by the truth. Let me read to you a few lines from what really is the autobiography of God, and that is the Bible. There's one in the New Testament book of Luke, in Luke 6:35, that describes the Most High God who is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Imagine that. That God, the Most High God, is known for the fact that he is kind to those who, in response to his kindness, are unthankful and are wicked, whose evil permeates not only who they are and what they do, but their relationship to him. Or listen to the line from Romans 2:4, that God's kindness leads us toward repentance. That the strategy of God in bringing people and changing them around is kindness toward us. Or the line in Ephesians 2:7, speaking of the coming ages of eternity, what it'll be like forever, and how God plans to show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That one of God's great dreams of forever in the future is to lavish upon all of us all of his kindness in Jesus Christ. And then the line in Ephesians 5:32, telling us to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ Jesus, God forgave you. Explaining that the only way we're ever going to be forgiving in our relationship with each other is that we be like God, that we forgive other people just the same way that God in Christ has forgiven us. Give me for a moment your imaginations. Imagine with me a father of a large family with lots of children who are less than kind to one another. And that father would like to change that family, especially in the relationship to Billy, who's the youngest, sort of the runt of the brothers and sisters of the family, who gets chronically picked on. Those of us who are the youngest in our families understand that in a way that those of you who are older don't fully appreciate. Imagine that he builds a strategy for how he's going to do it. His strategy is, first of all, because Billy's birthday is this next Friday, he's going to go out of his way all week long to be as kind to Billy as possible, as sort of a billa, sort of to affirm him and make him feel good. At the same time, he's going to go the extra distance in the money that he's going to spend in order to buy special gifts so that Billy's birthday will be the most memorable of all in his life. But in order to shape the way the other children treat Billy, his strategy is that he's going to go out of his way in being kind to the other children. In fact, specifically, what he wants to do is kind of manipulate the circumstances so that he can get money into the hands of every other child in the family, so that he is sure that they will have all the cash they need in order to buy nice gifts that they can give to Billy come next Friday. The question is, what do you think of that, Dad? What do you think of his approach? Well, maybe there's somebody over here who says, hey, right on, he's great. That's the way a father ought to be. But maybe there's 100 more who say, he's naive. He simply doesn't understand human dynamics. He doesn't understand how it works. What's going to happen is those kids aren't going to be kinder. They're going to be more selfish still. They're going to take all the cash and they're going to put it in their pockets and keep it for themselves, and they'll probably rip off Billy and the toys that he gets for his birthday on Friday. And so it may be. But that dad has decided that he is going to model kindness to them so they'll understand how it works and the kindness they receive for themselves. And he is going to put in their hands the capability that they in turn can be kind to others, recognizing all along that not every child in that family will respond with kindness. And you see, that's just the way God is. Because in the words of the Bible, God is our dad in heaven. And we may think that his strategy is naive, if not stupid. But his strategy, nevertheless, is that he will show his kindness toward us so that we will be kind to other people. And he will put into our hands the resources that we need to demonstrate the kindness of God to other people. And I guess you might say it's up to us. It's up to us what we do with the kindness that God has given to flavor our lives. He's done it by being kind to us so that we will be kind to others. Now, there's a fascinating aspect to this flavor of kindness, what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit in the Christian life. And I'll confess to you, it's kind of hard for me to explain because it's me in English trying to understand a word that was written in the New Testament in Greek and then to try to bring it over. And we don't really use kindness in quite the same way that those first century Greeks did. It seems that when they used the word kindness, they often thought in terms of putting on clothes. Or it's a word that doesn't quite say that, but it's kind of kindred to that. Sort of the idea that you dress up in kindness. Do you remember, I see them all the time, I haven't seen them recently, but maybe they're still around, these chocolate-covered ice cream cones where you go like to a Dairy Queen and the clerk there takes the cone itself and then fills it up with the soft ice cream, usually vanilla, and then goes over to a vat of hot chocolate. And into that thick hot chocolate syrup dips the cone. Now, I've never tried it. I would be willing actually to pay to try it once if I could. But first of all, I don't understand. If I did that, I mean, it would just fall out on the floor before I ever got to it. But I don't understand exactly how it works, that when you put that ice cream into that hot chocolate, it would seem to me that almost instantly the ice cream would melt and go into the chocolate. But for whatever reason, it doesn't. And when I've watched it, it has always impressed me that they leave it in too long. I worry. And yet it seems that when they get it out, they didn't lose the ice cream. And you can watch it. At first, it's very shiny, almost like a wet car on the rain where the drops of water beat up on the wax. But then, as the cold of the ice cream inside takes over, it sort of turns to a dullness, and instead of being soft, it becomes a shell. And what you had to start out with was a very good cone, but it's something that is even better, because it changes the flavor, and it also, at the same time, changes the appearance to make a good thing better. Now, you see, that's the way it is with the kindness of the Christian life, where we are taken and, in a sense, we're kind of turned upside down and dipped into the kindness of God and brought out, and our flavor and our appearance is changed. It's sort of been put on all over us, this flavor of God that is called kindness. I think that Christians are good people. I mean, I'm impressed. But it makes those who are good even better. Listen to this from Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with kindness. That we are to be dipped into the kindness of God that changes our flavor and appearance in relationship to everyone around us. Now, I've talked about it all this time and haven't really defined what kindness tastes like. But then again, how do you define a taste? How do you define what lemon or vanilla or apple or raspberry? How do you define what they taste like? I suppose if I had to come up with a word or two, I would say lemon tastes bitter. But, you wouldn't go into a restaurant and order Bitterade. I mean, it wouldn't sell very well. So there's a lot more to it than bitterness. There's other aspects of the flavor. You might say that apples are tart, or that vanilla, first word that comes to my mind is smooth. But that's the texture. That's not really the taste. Raspberry. Sweet and seedy. That didn't get it either, did it? It's really hard to do. But let me try at least with a few words that people have used to describe the flavor of kindness. Kindness is mellow. Now, that may not be a part of your vocabulary if you're over 30, but if you're under 30, you say mellow probably a whole lot. Mellow is mild and smooth, but it's not weak. It's strong. Mellow, it doesn't make you pucker up. Mellow never does that. Mellow, it's a good word. That which is good and full, a positive description. So you'll hear people talk about a mellow wine or the mellow sound of an instrument in an orchestra. Not sharp or abrasive, but a fullness, an attractiveness to it. And it's quite a compliment if you are described to someone as a mellow friend. Kindness is mellow. Kindness is sweet. We all know what sweetness is. We have an attraction to it. Sweetness is appetizing. It takes that which is otherwise bitter and makes it good. In fact, if you put enough sweetness in something, you can take something that is terribly bitter and you can chase all that bitterness away. And kindness is sweet. Kindness is pleasant. Pleasant in the sense of pleasing. Hey, we all like to be pleased. We all like people to be kind to us. We like the happiness that kindness can bring, the sense of being important, of being appreciated, feeling good. Kindness is pleasant. Kindness is courteous. When you're courteous to someone, you show respect for them. You show an interest, a concern, a consideration for others. It's when another person really goes out of his or her way to treat you right. Maybe you've gone to a store sometime and somebody has given you a courtesy card, so you get VIP treatment and you even get a discount as well. Well, kindness is courteous. But you know, words can never adequately describe a flavor. If I say coffee, you can taste it on your tongue if you've had coffee before. I could whip out an unabridged dictionary and use every combination of words therein, and if you have never tasted coffee, no words that I could ever use could put that taste on your tongue. But if you've tasted coffee, all I need to do is say the word, and you've got it there. In fact, a few of you want to get up. Hold on, we're just a couple minutes, and you'll get your caffeine, and you'll be out of here. Once you've tasted it, you never forget. And so it is with kindness. I can throw out here every word that I can think of, and words will never do it. Because kindness must first be tasted. And when you've tasted it, you'll never forget it. You'll know what kindness is for the rest of your life. And so the way to understand kindness is to taste the kindness of God. And then let other people taste that flavor coming out of you. And I'll tell you, the opportunities, hey, they're everywhere. A couple of minutes, we're going to be out in the parking lot. And the way the parking lot is laid out here, you come out of these rows, and there's a long line that gets going, and you've got to decide whether to cut in front of that car or to stop and let that car go ahead. A kindness is doing that for the other person. If everybody does that, we're going to be here till 5 o'clock tonight. So, I mean, it's kind of got to balance out. Or it's when the opportunity arises at dinner time and you get that unwanted telephone call from someone who wants to sell something to you. And you're irritated. You're bothered to have to leave the table and you feel interrupted. But do you ever think about it from the other person's point of view, that there's someone that maybe doesn't want to interrupt you but is trying to make a living, and you've got to decide whether or not the words that you speak and the attitude you have taste of the kindness of God. Or maybe you're in a business where you deal with complaining, sometimes belligerent customers. so that when a call comes from you-know-who into the office, nobody wants to do it. Everybody's scrambling to take a break. And then you get the call. And you decide whether you're going to be kind or unkind. And then, of course, there's that abrasive family member who has spent a lifetime practicing getting under your skin until it is a fine art. I mean, it is so subtle but so easy to do. But kindness is no less needed, probably more needed in dealing with that person. Every day with everyone, we have the opportunity to let the flavor of the kindness of God Himself be tasted in what we say and what we do. And to let other people who have never tasted the kindness of Jesus Christ taste Him in us. Would you be open to a homework assignment? It's not real hard, but worth doing. In the next 6 days, 10 times, be kind when otherwise kindness would not be there. And to make at least a mental, if not a written record, of that kindness. Does it always work? Let me tell you a story. Professional golfer Robert DiVincenzo was probably as surprised as anyone else when he won the golf tournament several years back. There on the 18th green, he was presented what may have been the largest check that he had ever received in his life. The press corps was there, the flashes went off, all the pictures were taken, the congratulation, the applause, all the things that go with winning a PGA tournament. Most of the people then left as he went back to the clubhouse, changed his clothes, and then went out the back door of the clubhouse to the parking lot. There were still some people that were hanging around, including a young woman, a very sad-looking young woman, who came up to Robert DiVincenzo and said, "Yeah, it's a good day for you, but I have a baby who has an incurable disease. It's in the blood," she said. "The doctors say that there's no hope. She will die." DiVincenzo does not speak English as his first language. And so it was in broken and faltering English that he spoke after he first took a pen and took the check that he had just won, turned it over, endorsed it, and handed it to this young woman and said, "Make some good days for the baby." It was a week later in a different clubhouse, in a different golf course. The DiVincenzo was sitting at a table when a PGA official walked up to him with the follow-up to that parking lot encounter. He said, "I have some news for you. She's a phony. There's no sick baby. She's not even married. She fleeced you, my friend." DiVincenzo looked at that PGA official and said, "You mean there is no baby who is dying without hope?" The official said, "Right." Robert DiVincenzo grinned broadly and said, "That's the best news I've heard all week." He was kind. A man whose life was flavored with kindness. My friends, let's be like that. Let's be like the Most High God, who is extraordinarily kind, even to the ungrateful and wicked. Let's taste like Jesus. Let's be kind.
We can say that behind every great piano player, there's a great piano technician. And we can say that Franz Moor is a great piano technician. He is introduced to us in our bulletin this morning. But more important than his help to us and his ability as a technician is his faith story, how he came to know Jesus Christ. Thank you, Franz, for being with
Thanks
us this
so
morning.
Much. Praise God. I'm happy to be here. And there's nothing what I love to do more but to talk about those things which are so close to my heart. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave my heart to the Lord about 45 years ago. And I got so excited at that time that sure I wouldn't touch any other book but the Bible. And I was in a total mess in every way at that time. I had ulcers. I was a chain smoker. I was involved with demonstrations, the Communist Party. But I had no peace. And I had completely lost my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a denominational faith, if you please, a nominal faith brought up in the church and all that. But if you do not have a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you that when a catastrophe happens in your life, you will lose it completely. And you might turn against Him. And this is exactly what happened in my life. And November 16, 1944, the American 1800 Flying Fortresses came at the end of the war to bomb us out. We were a very small community in Germany, near Cologne, and they came in 20 minutes and wiped us out. And 98% of the population died. And in those 20 minutes, 24,000 people died. And they put the town upside down and upside down and upside down to the point you couldn't know where streets used to be. And during those terrible 20 minutes, my mother was crying out to God for deliverance. And I turned against her, even holding my hand over my mother's mouth and said, "Mother, shut up, there is no God. We all die together." And I couldn't hear her pray. Miraculously, I saw an open hole and I called out. And I didn't know who got out. My brother died there. My mother got out, my dad got out. Running away from this inferno. And under shock, I slept about for 12 or 14 days without taking food or anything. And then the memory slowly came back. But there was no force in this world which ever would get me back to church. And a change came. One day when by accident, but there are no accidents by God, I came into a home and there was a Bible study going on. And I thought in my heart, I have never met a more weird group of people. And there was an Englishman, Dr. McFarlane, from Scotland, who talked to me. And I threw many insults at him, very rude to him. There is not a word how I described how I handled him. And yet I still see his face. I saw Jesus in his face. And a man who repaid hate with love. And he said to me, "Franz, your heart is on fire with hate. Only one can change it. The Lord Jesus. No matter what you tell me. And how much you hate me. Jesus loves you. And I love you." I didn't know how to handle such a man. Never met a man like this before in my life. And he gave me a Bible, and I couldn't bring it over my heart to say no to that present. And I brought it home, and I put it there somewhere. And this man went back to Scotland, and he prayed every day for me. And maybe a year later, I took that Bible down, and it opened my eyes. And I wish I would have the time. The only problem which I always have in speaking time. I wish I would have hours to tell you how God dealt with me. But one night when I totally was messed up, and I thought, and I'm playing with the thought, how one would get rid of a life which is absolutely useless. What is the quickest, the most painless way to throw a life away? My thoughts were drawn to the scene of Calvary. And I was amazed. I saw Jesus on the cross and crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it dawned on me, and for the first time I experienced that Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him, the free gift of God. And I got so excited. I didn't know what it meant to make a decision for Jesus. I got so excited. I kept on saying that night, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. I got up and I slept for the few hours left of that night like I hadn't slept in a long, long time. And Jesus came in and he changed a heart of hate into a heart of love. And I wanted so much to be a preacher. Nothing else I wanted to do but to preach. But God had other plans for my life, and I became a technician, a piano technician, piano tuner, and I praise God for all the places which I get to with my tuning hammer. I've been there many times in the White House, met all the presidents, met Gorbachev, talked to him, told him that I pray for him. I was touched when he said in the White House at the first summit meeting, you know what he said? As 150% communist, God help us all. I got excited. And I was with Ben Cliburn then, who played that concert there in the White House. And Ben said, while the dinner was still going on, you know, there in the dining room, we went to the East Room, closed the door. And Ben is a Christian. You must know Ben Cliburn. He is a wonderful Christian, and he's the only artist where we play before a concert together. And he said, let's close the door. And there was Linda Faulkner, who was the personal secretary of Reagan at that time. And with some of the Marines, we are standing there and holding hands. And Van said, Franz, you pray with us, and let's pray for the real peace, which only Jesus can bring. Do you know Jesus this morning? I wish I would have hours to tell you all about the miracles which God did in my life and is willing to do and doing for you. All you have to do, say in the morning, Jesus, here I am. I'm facing a new day. I make of myself available to you. Let me be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. For whatever ever the world will see of Jesus is only you and me. No one else. And I saw Jesus in you beautiful people this morning. So many came to me and talked to me. We are one family, a relationship which will last for all eternity. Can you say praise God? Praise you, Jesus. God bless you.